Father, we do thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you for your kindness and mercy to us, especially as you have bestowed your grace upon us through Christ Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross, for it is our salvation. We thank you for the resurrection, because we know that by the work of your Spirit in us, we now share in Christ's resurrection life even now. And we know that the resurrection is a guarantee of our future glory, that we will be made fully like your Son when he appears in glory at the last day. Father, that is our hope. And Father, we pray that you would grow that hope in us, that it would sustain us even through all the hard and difficult times that we go through in our lives. Father, we pray for the Sunday school semester. We pray that the teaching done here for the adults would be beneficial and would be a blessing to us all, would be edifying, building us up in faith and in a deeper knowledge of your word. We pray for our children and their teachers. We pray that you would bless them, that those young minds and hearts would be continually nurtured and shaped and molded by the truth of your word. We pray that you would give our teachers wisdom to deal with all the different facets of teaching a class, responsibilities that come with it. Pray that you would give them strength. Pray that they would have time to prepare, and that you would give them great encouragement, that they would know that they are doing a great work in your kingdom by blessing these little ones and serving these little ones in this way. Father, we pray that you'd be with us now, that you would teach us more through your word, that we might grow to be more and more like Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I know that, you know, getting a double shot of suffering on a Sunday morning, I mean, what better way to start your week, right? I mean, what I want to do is pick up on something I was talking about at the end of the class. And this is something that if you've been with us at Trinity for several years, you've heard me talk about this. It's something that ever since I first encountered it has really gripped me, and something I found fascinating as this theme plays out in Scripture. It's the suffering of God. We affirm that God is sovereign over everything, that he's the omnipotent one, he's the changeless one, he's almighty. Nothing happens in creation, nothing happens in history outside of God's predetermination and God at the deepest level causing it to happen. God's the ultimate cause of all things. That we affirm all that. That's very clearly taught in the Scripture. That would be something to have a very interesting conversation about. That's something that Presbyterians have spent a lot of time talking about since the time of the Reformation. And sort of in our Augustinian heritage, that's there. Really big emphasis on the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God. That God is completely transcendent. But there's another theme in Scripture that we've got to do justice to. And that is the theme of God's imminence, God's nearness to us, God's involvement with us, God's even responsiveness, you could say, to us. Now, how you fit these things together is a great theological mystery. How can God be both the sovereign one who's planned everything and controls everything, and so he's Lord over history? How can that be true? And God also be an actor within history who responds to things we do, and who can be grieved or pleased by things that happen, or who can suffer with his people? Yeah, that's a big question. What I want to do is really take the incarnation. I really believe that as Lutherans have sometimes said, and it's also been picked up some in the Reformed tradition, there's a very deep sense in which all theology is Christology. All theology has to be keyed off of Christ. It's in Christ that we find the ultimate and definitive revelation of who God is. And so if you want to know who God is, what do? You got to look at Jesus. Okay? Jesus even says things like he came to reveal the Father to us. So if you want to know what the character of the Father is like, you look at Jesus. Jesus says he only speaks with the Father, the words the Father gives him. He only does those things the Father enables him to do. So everything Jesus does is a revelation not just of the Son as God, but it's a revelation of the Father as well. And then John's Gospel also tells us that when the Spirit comes, what does the Spirit come to do? The Spirit comes to shine the light on Jesus. The Spirit shares in that same character that Jesus has. The Spirit comes to glorify Jesus, to call attention to that character. So, but then the question, of course, is what do we find when we look at Jesus? What image or vision or picture of God do we get when we look at Jesus? You know, we're not just theists. We are Christians. And so we believe the only way to know God is through Jesus. But there are all kinds of things that Jesus reveals to us about God that are startling, that are surprising that the church has had to grapple with for, 2,000 years now and running. Let's just take a few passages just to kind of get us into this. Let's open up to Mark chapter 8. And what I'm going to do, we'll see how this works. This whole building has been an adventure in acoustics. And, so we've kind of been along for this ride, figuring out how to make the best of this building. You can see even like with this carpet we got up here, we got this installed this week, that I think helps a little bit with the reverberation issues we've had. We wanted a reverberant space for our singing and our liturgy, and we got that. But sometimes with a spoken word, it's a little bit difficult. Speakers help you hear me, but what I also hope you'll be able to hear one another. We'll kind of experiment with it this morning. I'd like for some of y'all to read some of these passages we're going to look at. Would somebody read for us Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to, we'll just do 33, just a short reading. Mark 8, 31 to 33. One brave soul willing to read that. Okay, Josh, go ahead. Okay. There's a contrast drawn in this passage between what Jesus calls the things of God and the things of man. What are the things of God and the things of man in this passage? What are the things of God? Not everybody all at once. Suffering, yeah. Okay. And what are the things of man? Yeah, but bossing people around, being in charge, getting to throw your weight around, and not suffering. Okay, the easy life. It's really, really interesting. Jesus predicts his death, and Peter can't fit that into his view of what God is going to do. And so, Peter says no. He tries to rebuke Jesus. Okay, really bad thing to do. You don't rebuke Jesus. Okay, but Peter doesn't get that yet. And Jesus actually says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, you become a satanic temptation to me, a stumbling block to my mission. I came for the very purpose of suffering. And so anything that might draw me away from that, tempt me away from that, is of the devil. It is of the evil one. And I think that line is amazing at the end of verse 33. You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Yeah, the things of God in this passage had to do with suffering, with sacrifice, with the things that he was talking about, that he's going to go and suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed. Okay, those are the things of God. Okay, suffering, being rejected, dying. Okay, the things of men, obviously, are also the things of Satan. Okay, avoiding suffering, avoiding pain. let's talk about another. Let's look at another passage later on in Mark's gospel. And this, I'm going to keep these readings short. I think that'll be good for us. But Mark 15:39. Somebody want to read Mark 15:39? This is part of Mark's crucifixion account. Okay, somebody want to get that for? Okay, Philip, go ahead. 1539. Yeah, 15:39, just that one verse. Okay. Let me tell you what's interesting about this. All throughout all the Gospels, but Mark's Gospel really deals with this in a very intensified kind of way. There's always this question, who is Jesus? The identity of Jesus is continually at stake. The big driving question is, who is this man, Jesus? And in Mark's Gospel, you have different ways of answering that question. But you know what? This is the first time in Mark's Gospel that anyone confesses that he is the Son of God. And it's very interesting. It comes from not from a disciple, not a member of the inner circle, but a complete outsider. Okay? Not even just an estranged Jew, but a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, but one who's part of the establishment, the governing regime, the occupying establishment of the Roman Empire, a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier. And what prompts this question? What makes this centurion come to the conclusion that this man must be the Son of God? It's when he saw what? The way he died. Yeah. In other words, he's only the Son of God could have died this death. Only the Son of God could have died this way. Now, see, you see what Peter's problem was? Peter had this preconceived notion of who God was, what God was all about, and how God was going to act. And so then when Jesus came on the scene as the Son of God in human form, and he starts talking about suffering and being rejected and dying, Peter can't fit that into his view of God, his view of Messiahship. He just can't bring the two together. Okay, for him, those are opposites. Peter thinks when God's going to show up, it's going to be all glory, and the Messiah is going to be kind of like a Jewish Caesar who just bosses people around. And, here Jesus comes and he does all these great works. I mean, he's clearly, showing he's a special agent of God. But now he's making these predictions about his own suffering and his being rejected and dying. And Peter thinks it cannot be. Here you get this Roman centurion, okay? Now, the Roman Empire, it's interesting. I mean, they were bad at a lot of things. They were good at some things. Like we know they were good at building roads, right? Paul used those roads when he went to spread the gospel. Another thing the Roman Empire was very, very good at was killing people. They were experts in torture and in putting people to death. And the cross, crucifying people, was one of their inventions. And the cross, the threat of crucifixion was something that they sort of loomed over the peoples that they conquered. If you were a Roman citizen, you might be executed for crimes, I suppose, but you could not be crucified. The crucifixion, the cross, was not even something that you would speak about in polite society because it was such a shameful and ignominious way to die. Here you have a Roman centurion who no doubt has seen hundreds of crucifixions. He's been nailing people to the cross, who knows for how long, because that's just what the Romans did. And the Roman centurion, when he sees the way that this man dies, he jumps to the conclusion that this man is the Son of God, that somehow the manner of his death revealed, even proved, his deity. This centurion realizes only God could have died this way. Only God could have made this kind of self-offering. It's totally counterintuitive. It would have been it's totally counterintuitive even for Peter after hanging around with Jesus. But the gospel turns everything upside down. The gospel turns everything upside down. And this centurion is turned upside down. I mean, the whole account here is turned upside down, that you have a king on a cross. And then you got this total outsider who actually is the first human being. I should add, the demons confess Jesus as the Son of God previous to this point in Mark's gospel. But no human being does. This Roman centurion is the first one. He gets it. Okay, now jump over to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 20. This is part of John's resurrection account. Good old doubting Thomas. Thomas was not there the first Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, when Jesus appeared to his disciples. And he said, "I won't believe it unless I see it. I got to see it with my own eyes, and then I'll believe it." Well, the next week, 7 days later, Jesus again appears to the disciples, somehow comes into a locked room where they are present. We don't know how, but somehow mysteriously appears in this place. C.S. Lewis speculated that perhaps, the resurrection body is so much more real, more solid than the things of this world, that just like iron can pass through water, so the risen body of Jesus could pass through walls. That kind of thing. And we don't know how Jesus got in. That's one theory. But he comes and he appears to them, and listen to what happens. Let's read, let me get you the verses we want. John 20, 24 to 28. Okay, Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, thanks, Dolly. Okay. This is a lot like the Mark passage we just read, but I think it's even more intense. Okay. Here, Thomas, he said he will not believe unless, you know, he gets to do kind of empirical observation, unless he actually gets to see the nail prints and the wound in the side. And so Jesus shows up and there, you know, there are the wounds. There are the scars. Okay. So Thomas is, you know, what he wanted, Jesus does it. He sees the wounded, scarred body of Jesus. The risen Christ grants him his wish. But this is what's so interesting. What conclusion does Thomas draw? Remember, what was at stake in this initially was simply, is the man Jesus risen from the dead? When Thomas sees the nail prints and the spear wound in the side, what confession does he make? We might be expecting him to make the confession, wow, the man Jesus is really risen from the dead. But what is his confession? My Lord and my God. He confesses the divine personhood, the deity of Jesus. Now, that conclusion would seem to go way beyond the empirical evidence, as it did in the case of the Roman centurion. You know, just observing the way a man dies, how can you reach such a grand theological conclusion from that? And yet here Thomas does the same kind of thing. Seeing the wounds of Jesus in this context, in this way, for Thomas it creates a theological revolution. And whereas he was lagging behind the other disciples with his doubts, now he runs way out ahead of them with this theological confession he makes. The highest possible confession you can make about who Jesus is. That Jesus is my Lord and my God. That he is the Lord made man. That he is God in the flesh. See, Thomas, somehow, it all suddenly comes together for Thomas, and he realizes only God could have died this death. Only God could have offered himself in this way. Only the immortal one could have died and risen again in this way. And so somehow this man Jesus must also be God. Now, let me explore that theological revolution with us for just a minute. There's a lot of interesting directions you can go with this. There's a lot of really interesting stuff in the history of the church to talk about. And then, of course, there's a lot of really interesting practical stuff to talk about. But let me talk about the theological revolution that takes place here for just a minute. You know, you might ask, okay, all this about, you know, God being involved in what Jesus did on the cross. What does that tell us about who God is? What does it tell us about the kind of being that God is? Just an example. It's one question that comes up in theology discussing who God is the whole question, does God have passions or does God have emotions? And there's been a tendency at times in the history of the church to answer that question, no, because we think of emotions as involving change, and we know that God can't change, so therefore God must not have emotions. And yet what you find when you read the Bible is the Bible describes God having this very deep and rich and complex emotional life. The Bible's continually talking about God's emotions. It's all over the place. There are things that God loves, things that God hates, things that God grieves over, things that he rejoices in. And see, it's describing for us the emotional life of God. And those are not presented in a way that you can dismiss them simply as metaphors. They are real descriptions of how God is responding to what happens in his world. And this is true of suffering, too. You know, you have these other emotions like you have God's joy, for example. God rejoices over his people, the prophet Zephaniah says. Okay, what about suffering? You know, it's interesting, there are a lot of passages that talk, just in the Old Testament, for example, talk about God's suffering or God's grieving over the sin of his people. Think about the story that we have in the book Hosea. In Hosea, Hosea is told to marry a woman who's not going to be faithful. And in the midst of that, his marriage to this woman is going to become a sort of living parable of God's relationship with Israel because Israel is not being faithful to her husband, Yahweh, the Lord. And in the book, Hosea goes through this great suffering, this great humiliation, and it's obvious that is intended to represent God's suffering, God's humiliation, because of the sin of his people. If you look at Psalm 78, 40 and 41, we won't read this one, but there you see God is grieved. Okay, so it talks about the emotions of God, the grief of God, and the anger of God at the sin of his people. Genesis chapter 6, when God is going to bring the flood and tells Noah to build the ark, where he and his family will be spared, says that God was sorry that he made man. There's a kind of sorrow, a grief that God has. Exodus chapter 2, God's chosen people, the Israelites, are down in Egypt. Pharaoh is starting to oppress them and enslave them. And it says in Exodus 2 that God had compassion toward his suffering people. There's compassion in God's heart for his people. He's feeling their pain with them is literally what that word means. Feels their pain with them. He's suffering with them. And of course, in the New Testament, you see this in all kinds of ways too. What does Jesus do when his good friend Lazarus has died? And Jesus goes to where he's been buried. And what does Jesus do? He wept. Yeah, he cried. Those are the tears of God. I mean, if Jesus is God in the flesh, and Jesus is the one who shows us God, when Jesus weeps, God is weeping. And he's grieving over the death of a friend. Okay? Now, that sounds strange to say, but imagine if that weren't true. Imagine if God felt no grief or pain over death. Could we get any comfort from knowing such a God? If God was sort of the God of the philosophers, Aristotle's unmoved mover, or something like that, totally uninvolved, distant. No, such a God would do us no good when we need him most. Okay? Ephesians chapter 4, there's that little verse where Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sin. Our sin causes suffering for the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought about that? That when you sin, you're inflicting suffering on God? Kind of puts your sin in a new perspective, doesn't it? I mean, we think about our sin, how we hurt one another with our sin. You know, if I get angry at Jenny, or I may say unkind words to her and cause her grief, cause her pain. Okay, but behind that human grief, behind that human pain, I'm grieving God himself. I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, maybe as deep as you can go with this whole theme. Romans chapter 8 talks about the Holy Spirit groaning within us. It's clear the Spirit is suffering with us, feeling our pain. As we suffer the effects of the fall and long for redemption, the Holy Spirit is right there with us, suffering with us, also groaning and longing for the fullness of redemption. Acts chapter 9, really interesting. When he's known as Saul at this point, and he's on his way to persecute Christians, and when Jesus appears to him in this blinding light, what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, who's he persecuting? He's persecuting Christians. He's persecuting the church. Jesus is up in heaven glorified, right? And yet, when the church is persecuted, Jesus himself is being persecuted. When someone attacks the church, inflicts injury upon a Christian, Jesus himself is the one being attacked. Jesus himself is the one being afflicted. He has such solidarity with his people. He so identifies with his people. He is with us in our sufferings in this way. When Jesus went to Jerusalem before his crucifixion, and he knows what's coming for the city, he knows the city is going to put him on a cross. He knows that the city is going to ultimately be destroyed by the Roman armies. He talks about that in the Olivet Discourse. What does Jesus do as he approaches the city? Do you remember? He's drawing near to Jerusalem. The Gospels talk about Jesus weeping as he comes to the city. He's weeping over the city. He's, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you together as a hen does her chicks. Okay? But you are not willing. There's compassion in the heart of Jesus. There's compassion in the heart of God. There's grief in the heart of Jesus. There's grief in the heart of God. He's experiencing the pain of the coming rejection. The ones he loves, the ones he came to to save, to be for. They're rejecting him. He's suffering the pain of that. But ultimately, you know, if you want to talk about the suffering of God, you ultimately have to go to the cross. The cross is where God ultimately reveals himself as a self-giving, as a God of self-giving love, as a God who suffers for the sake of his people. Matthew 27:46, it's known as the cry of dereliction. In Matthew's account, the words that Jesus cries out at his death. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. Here he is hanging on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The one who is God is forsaken by God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God in human form. He is forsaken at that moment on the cross by his Father. Okay? The deepest fellowship the universe has ever known, that fellowship between Father and Son, that infinite love that flows back and forth between them, was ruptured at that moment on the cross so that our sin could be dealt with. Have you ever thought about that? You want to talk about the magnitude of human sin? Your sin is so great, even the smallest sin we could say is so great, to deal with it, God had to bust apart his own life. The Trinity had to come undone in order to deal with it. What happens to God when Jesus dies? Let me tell you something. I don't want to do a lot of the church history stuff, even though I find it really fascinating, all the debates that took place. But, you know, there was a group in the early church called the Arians. Okay, does anybody know about Arius and the Arians? Who they were in the early church, and why the early church ultimately came to regard them as heretics. What do the Arians believe about Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is the greatest of God's creatures. Okay, you had the church, the Orthodox party, saying Jesus is fully God in human form. The Arians said, no, he's not fully God. He's a lot like God. He's a God-like being. But he's not fully God. And you know what their fundamental argument was against the deity of Jesus? Jesus can't be God. Jesus died. I mean, it doesn't even matter. You can talk about the resurrection. That doesn't help things. I mean, the fact is, Jesus died, and we know that deity cannot die. Deity cannot suffer. What drove Arianism, and actually what made Arianism attractive to the philosophers and the intellectuals of the day, is the fact that it started with this premise that everybody in Greco-Roman culture would have taken for granted. Certainly the Greeks with their philosophy, the Romans with their view of Caesar and Caesar's connect with God. I mean, it was very much in kind of the cultural milieu of the time. Deity can't suffer. Okay, your greatness is shown by how immune you are to suffering. That's how you show your glory is revealed in the fact that you're above suffering. And yet here the Christians come and they say, no, our God suffered on the cross. Not only did he suffer on the cross, undergo death, this is his ultimate self-revelation. This is how he reveals himself, is on the cross. Okay, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father crying, the Son crying out to the Father. Now, part of this is helped if we remember what death is. Death is not the cessation of existence. Death is the rupturing of a relationship. Okay, death means relational separation. And that's what the Father and the Son undergo on the cross, this kind of relational separation. The Father really does turn his back on the Son. The Son cries out to his Father, get this. The Son cries out to his Father, and there is no answer. That's the suffering of Jesus on the cross. How could the Father not answer his Son, who he's been in infinitely perfect fellowship with from all eternity? And yet at that moment, as the Son is bearing our sin, that's what has to happen. Now, the Son suffered. You know, he suffered. We can talk about the physical pain that went with the crucifixion. And then we can talk about, of course, the you know, what's piled on top of that, and what really matters is suffering the weight of the wrath of God against our sin. That's the ultimate suffering of the cross. But let me ask you this. Did the Father suffer when Jesus died on the cross? I thought about this. You know, I mentioned in the sermon how we had two families that we're good friends with back in Texas that lost sons. in the last year. And the one thing I keep thinking of, and again, I don't want to be one of the miserable comforters who tries to explain the suffering in the midst of the pain, but the one thing I think of, the only thing I can think to grab hold of in a moment like that is we serve a God who knows what it's like to lose a son. I mean, that's it. What else have you got at that moment? But no, we serve a God who knows what it's like to lose his son. That's what happens on the cross. The son suffers, but the father suffers as well. See, you're not a father if you don't have a son. I mean, it's interesting. Father and son, those are relational descriptions. That is, they don't exist in isolation. To be a son, you have to have a father. And to be a father, you have to have a son. That's just in the nature of the case. That's what it means by definition. So if the son undergoes a kind of death, the father undergoes a kind of death as well. See that? And that's what happens at the cross. And that's what the early Christians confessed. You know, I talked about the Arian controversy. The claim of the early Christians is that Jesus is God and Jesus experienced death for us. Jesus is God and man, and as the God-man, he underwent death. If you look at the Nicene Creed that we use every Sunday, somebody have a bulletin handy? I'm not sure what I've done with mine. But let me show you this, because I think it's very, very interesting. If you look at the Nicene Creed, you know, it's got three basic paragraphs. You know, the first part, which is sort of the Father, you know, it's really just one sentence, and then the big part about Jesus, and the last part about the Spirit, that then also includes the Church and all that. But who's the subject of that second paragraph, that long paragraph? Yeah, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, begotten of the Father before all worlds. God of God, light of light, very God, begotten of not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So this whole paragraph, that's who it's about. One who is very God of very God. And what happens to this one who is very God of very God? For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So the one who is very God of very God is now made man. The one who is God takes to himself a human nature. So now he's God and man, two natures in one person. And, continues, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. The one who is very God of very God, who became man, suffered and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. That's what the early church confessed. Now, there were some who in these debates about who Jesus is, they said, well, you know, actually what happened, yeah, Jesus is the God-man, but on the cross, only his humanity suffered. Okay, so he's God and man, two natures in one person. On the cross, his humanity suffered, but of course his deity did not suffer because deity can't suffer. Okay, they weren't as bad as the Arians. They weren't as far off track as the Arians, but they still didn't get it right. Okay, there's one theologian who talked about the deity of Jesus looking placidly down on the man Jesus as he suffers this agony on the cross. Okay, no, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that the God man did this for us. Everything Jesus does, all of Jesus does. We kind of have this tendency, sometimes we think about it this way, and this may be bad teaching we picked up along the way, or maybe just because we haven't thought it out. But have you ever caught yourself thinking when Jesus does really powerful things, that's showing his deity? And when Jesus experiences weaknesses, that's showing you his humanity. So when he raises the dead or casts out demons, ooh, look, Jesus is God. But when he's hungering, or when he's weeping, or when he's dying, oh, that's the man Jesus. Okay, that is precisely, that's just precisely the wrong kind of Christology. That's not what you get. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's God of God in human form, and everything he does as the God man. And so ultimately on the cross, he experiences abandonment by his Father. He experiences fatherlessness. He experiences death itself. And he does that for us. See, if deity didn't suffer, then where's our salvation? Does our salvation just hang on this man, Jesus? Okay? And without the deity? Okay? Then we just have to say we're saved by a creature. No, God's got to be deeply, infinitely involved in what happens on the cross. Martin Luther said it well. He said, I know no God but that God in a manger, and I know no God but that God hanging on a cross. He pointed to the cross, that naked, suffering man, and he said, that's my God. Okay, that is the Christian message. That's the Christian gospel. This is the God that we serve, a God who humbles himself and gives himself in this way. Now, what are some of the implications of this? What are some of the implications of this? How does this work itself out? One thing we should understand, you know, have you ever asked, you know, the kind of thing I was talking about in the sermon this morning, you know, sort of the question, where is God when we are in pain? When God's children are suffering, does God feel anything? When you've experienced rejection, or you've experienced persecution, or you're experiencing physical illness, where's God? So he's kind of watching, peering down from heaven. Oh, I see he's not feeling too well today. Too bad. Where is God? I think what you see again and again is God is right there with you, in it, in the midst of it. In fact, what I would say, you know, think about it when you go to a funeral and you have grieving and you have weeping and there's pain and there's heartbreak. Where is God in the midst of that? When we go to bury one of our own, when we go to bury one of the saints, where is God in the midst of that? I would say the only reason we feel any grief at all at a funeral is because God allows us to share in some of his grief, some of his pain. I think that's what Romans 8 really is saying when it talks about the grieving, the groaning of the Holy Spirit over the fallenness of the world. And the only reason we groan is because God's Spirit is in us, and God's Spirit is groaning, crying out, suffering but longing for the redemption of all things. And because the Spirit allows us to share in that, yeah, we grieve and we groan too. See, it's not so much that God comes to share in our grief, but maybe it's more that we just come to share in His. His grief is infinitely deeper than ours ever can be. He weeps at these things more than we do. Let me give you one other thing, and then I'm just going to open this up for any questions you want to ask or anything else. I talked at the end of the sermon about what pulls us through our grief is keeping our eyes focused on the cross. You know, with Bilbo, you got to climb that tree. We got to climb the tree of the cross and look out, and that's when you see the blinding glory and the butterflies all around. That's one of those scenes that I think maybe in the animated movie version might be better than it is in the book. At least it really struck me in that animated movie version of The Hobbit that I grew up with. But it's a great scene in the book, too, the way it plays out, and you see this. There's another piece of literature that does this really, really well, too, and it's Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. And you've got Charles and Sidney, these two guys who look very much alike, and they both love the same woman, and she chooses to marry Charles, and together she and Charles have a child. Charles is an aristocrat. Because of the French Revolution, he is arrested, imprisoned, and sentenced to die by the guillotine. Sidney, who wanted to marry the same girl, visits Charles the night before he is to be executed. He offers to exchange places with him. Charles says no. Charles refuses. But Sidney, Charles drugged and carried away so that he can't escape with his wife and his children. And then Sidney stays in holding, waiting for death, taking Charles' place. He's going to die a substitutionary death because they look alike. He can do this. So Charles and his family escape. Sidney takes his place and dies. And that night, as he's awaiting his death, there is actually a young woman in there, a young seamstress, who also is condemned to die. And she thinks that she's speaking to Charles. When she realizes not Charles, but this kind of lookalike, Sidney, she realizes what's happening, and her eyes turn, her eyes get wide, and she says, "Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Yes. And for his wife and his child, but hush." And then she confesses to him that she is terribly afraid of dying, terribly afraid of what awaits, not sure she'll be able to face her death. And so she asks this brave stranger who's offering his life in place of another if he will hold her hand to the end. And as it comes time for her death, and his death as well, they go to their deaths together, hand in hand. And she finds herself composed and even comforted and full of hope by keeping her eye on the one who has suffering, but who is offering himself sacrificially as a substitutionary sacrifice for another man so that man can go free. She keeps her eyes fixed on the one who is giving himself, and that's what keeps her composed and poised in the face of her own suffering, her own death. And I think it's a beautiful literary portrait of the way keeping our eyes focused on Jesus on the cross, on his death for others, his substitutionary sacrifice, this beautiful act of self-giving love. See, he's suffering for others. That keeps us composed in the midst of our own suffering. That holds us together. That's what gives us hope. Okay? All right, let me stop there and just kind of open it up. Any questions you want to throw out, any kind of discussion you want to have? See, I've left you speechless. Josh.
How would you say, all this talk of suffering, how does it play into the concept of
Yeah. Yeah, well, there definitely does seem to be a paradox that the closer we get to God, the more we see our distance from him. The closer we get to the light of God's glory, the more we see our own stains and imperfections. In a dark room, you know, I could have dirt all over my shirt and it wouldn't show up very well. You get me in bright light and all of a sudden you see all that. And as we move closer to God, that's part of what happens. So I do think there is a sense in which moving closer to God does expose those things. And there's a kind of suffering involved in that. So I definitely think that that's an aspect of sort of the normal and healthy Christian life, is seeing that play out in your life. Okay. Other comments on that or any other questions or thoughts you want to share? Kia. That's been the experience of a lot of saints. If you read a lot of the devotional literature and sort of autobiographical or biographical accounts of saints down through the centuries, you see that again and again, that is an aspect of the Christian life, this increasing awareness of your own sin. Sometimes it's pointed out that Paul, and I don't know if I can remember right off the top of my head, but there is a kind of progression from an earlier epistle where he talks about himself as a sinner to a later epistle where he describes his sin with greater magnitude, till finally one of his, maybe his last epistle, 2 Timothy, where he sees himself as the chief of sinners. Well, Paul's been growing in grace and in holiness and in obedience all these years, but the way he describes himself has changed over time to where he sees more and more the magnitude of his own sin. And, of course, comes to appreciate more and more what Jesus has done for him. You know, if I see the gap separating me and God as, you know, just a small little creek, you know, I'm liable to think I can just jump over it myself, okay, and I don't need anybody to build me a bridge. If I see it as a little wider, you know, I might say, well, I need a little help getting across, okay, but if I see it as this great chasm, like a Grand Canyon kind of chasm, then I realize somebody else has got to build me a bridge to get across. And you see that, you know, you see that distance between yourself and God, that really only Jesus can fill that gap between you and God. And the bigger that, this is, I think Jesus is doing this in Luke chapter 7 with the sinful woman who comes and washes his feet, and she loves much because she's been forgiven much. The more you see that you've been forgiven, the more you're going to love God. The more you see the magnitude of your sin, The more your heart is broken over it, and the more you realize your need for God. So this could even be, you know, one of the many kinds of thorns that God brings into our life, is this sense of, of our own sin, our own weakness. Now, I would not say that that should paralyze you. There are also some Christians who I think have gone wrong, letting a sense of their own sinfulness, basically weigh them down so much that they can't do anything. And that's a different problem. You need to know that you're forgiven. You need to know that God's, what Paul learned, that God's grace is sufficient for you in the midst of your weakness. So yes, see your sin and see your weakness, but don't see your sin and your weakness without also seeing that God's grace is sufficient, that God's grace is adequate. We need to talk about the adequacy of God's grace, that God's grace is adequate to deal with any sin in our lives. And then we're able to live in that. What I think happened with Paul is Paul was tempted to be conceited because of the visions he had. So he would have been bold, but he would have been a jerk about it. He would have been bold, but he would have been a snob, basically. he starts to see his weakness, but if all he sees is his weakness, then he's just not going to be able to do anything. He's going to see his true self, but he's not going to be able to do anybody any good because there won't be any boldness there. Because he sees both his weakness and the grace of God, he's able to have a sort of humble boldness. Humble because he's weak, but bold because of the grace. And that's how God wants us to live, with this kind of humble boldness. So we're fearless. We'll stand up for God. We'll serve God. We'll do anything for God. But there's a humility in it, because we know it's not my own work. It's the work of God's grace in me. Okay? Anything else? Philip. Yeah, absolutely. And again, it's so interesting that Hebrews 5 passage that Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. There's just no other way to learn obedience but by suffering. Even if you're sinless, there'd be no way to learn obedience but by suffering in the world we live in. And I talked about this in the sermon too, but what a child that grows up where his parents hand him everything and, get him out of every bit of trouble he ever gets into that he creates for himself. I mean, what do we call a kid like that? I mean, yeah, it's a spoiled brat, okay? Part of good parenting is recognizing when you just need to let your kids learn the hard way, okay? When to sort of rescue them from the consequences of their own actions, and when to just sort of let them live with it and have to deal with it, okay? And then also, of course, in discipline, when to inflict some pain yourself, okay? You can't parent unless you're willing to see your kids suffer, watch your kids suffer. You have to love them enough for them so that you can let them suffer knowing that it's for their good. A much more shallow love will just try to rescue them and protect them from that suffering immediately instead of letting the suffering run its course and do its teaching. And that's exactly what God is doing in our lives. He's letting the suffering run its course. So God, but here's the difference between our imperfect parenting and God's perfect fatherhood. God deals out the pain in pricked measure. Never too much pain, never too little, just right to make you the person he wants you to be. Mara? Thank you. Yeah, well, I would say what you have in Hebrews 12 with the chastening of the Lord, I don't think that explains all of our suffering. I don't think what is Hebrews 12 about God chastening us, I don't think that exhausts the meaning of suffering or accounts for all of our suffering. Maybe in some extended way it does, but I don't think it does directly. There's suffering can serve many purposes in our lives. When we're suffering, one question to ask is this God's chastening hand upon me? But that's not the only thing that God may be doing. Suffering can have all kinds of other purposes. And Job shows us that we may never, at least in this life, know why God has put us through suffering. Now, Job's a full-grown man. He's not a kid. So it is kind of different than the parenting analogy there. I think we need to be careful because a lot of times we don't know why God is bringing suffering to us. But we do have some of these clues that we can say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's this other thing. Maybe I'll be like Job and just never know. Okay? Paul, with his thorn, sort of figured out what God was doing, at least to some extent, that this was to keep him humble. But, sometimes we don't have that insight. Our friends who lost their babies, I cannot sit down with them and explain, God did this because he thought you had sin X in your life, and so he brought this form of suffering into your life so that you'd repent from X. I can't do that. I can't do that. It's a mystery. Okay, Kia? Does anybody remember what I said? And it was me? Yeah. That's a good question. I don't know exactly. I'll just throw this out. This probably won't answer your question, but I'll just throw it out. It is interesting. Satan at the beginning of Job, at the beginning of Job, Satan comes and he accuses Job. He makes that. That's actually what the name Satan means. It means accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he makes these accusations against Job. And so, it's game on. The match is set. It's God versus Satan with Job in the middle. Will Job stay true to God even if everything else is taken away, or will he fall away, curse God and die, kind of thing? And really interesting because Satan's got Satan doesn't have a lot of speaking parts in the Bible, okay? But when he does speak, we know this is what he's doing. He's bringing accusations. But here's the deal. And the way the whole book plays out then, when Job's friends come, they basically become satanic accusers too. Because basically, it's more complicated than this, but and they say a lot of things that are true or would be true in a different context. It's not that these are bad guys with bad theology. They're just not good comforters. They don't have the wisdom to see what's going on. They basically say, Job, the reason you're suffering is because you've sinned. It's kind of like in John chapter 9 where the disciples see this man born blind and they say to Jesus, was this because this man sinned or because his parents sinned? In other words, if there's some form of suffering, that's got to be due to some particular sin. They're using that same kind of logic. And Jesus says, well, neither. And he just says it so the glory of God might be displayed in the restoring, the healing of his eyes. Okay, so it wasn't linked, wasn't traceable back to any particular sin. And with Job's suffering, it's this way too. We're told that Job is a righteous man at the beginning. After everything is taken away, we're told he's a righteous man, that he did not sin in all of this. He did not accuse God with wrongdoing. He's righteous through it all. And then even when he's crying out to God, pouring out his heart to God, all this stuff, at the end of it, Job, the way the book of Job works, Job cries out for a mediator, so it's got this messianic expectation in it. Job's got this messianic hope. He's crying out for a mediator to come stand between him and God, so that's ultimately Jesus, of course. But Job himself is a kind of Jesus figure, a type of Christ. So Satan attacks him and takes everything from him, just as Satan will do with Jesus. He stays, so there's this dip in his life. He stays faithful in the dip. And then at the end, he's exalted, and not just back to where he was, but super exalted. Everything's restored, and then some. A whole bunch more is piled on top. So it's kind of a death and resurrection story. He undergoes this kind of death where he loses everything, but then he's exalted and really super exalted in the end. He becomes a more than conqueror. Okay? And so Job shows us the gospel. He's a picture of Jesus in this way. But here's what's interesting. Satan is bringing these accusations at the beginning, and then the friends join in. They also become satanic accusers. Okay? At the end of the book, Satan does not have a speaking part. The accuser has been silenced, and a silenced accuser is no accuser at all. I mean, imagine, you know, you're on trial for a crime, and the prosecuting attorney, when you show up in for your day in court, the prosecuting attorney's got duct tape over his mouth. Okay? He can't make his case against you anymore. He's been silenced. Satan has been silenced. The duct tape's been put over his mouth at the end of the book. Okay? That's what Job is about. The friends have been silenced, too. In fact, this is another way Job is a type of Christ. God says to him, offer sacrifice and make intercession for your friends. See, he's the righteous sufferer. They've become satanic accusers. Now they need sacrifice. They need Job to intercede for them. Okay, just like those who put Jesus on the cross needed Jesus then to come back and make intercession for them if they were to be rescued. See that? So that's what happens. That's what Job is about. Okay, let me stop there. It's 12. We could keep going, but let me stop there. Let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ways in which you use suffering in our lives. Even if we can't always see those ways, if your ways remain past finding out, we know that they are good and we can keep trusting you and there is light at the end of the tunnel, which is your glory. Father, we thank you for all your word shows us about suffering and pray that you would use suffering in our lives to mature us. We know that just pain in our lives doesn't make us better. We know we've got to respond to it in faith and in repentance, and we've got to learn to hope in you in greater ways. Father, help us to do this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.